Our scripture today is a simple one. It's in Luke 17, 20 and 21. We'll hear it in just a moment. I have been a father for just close to 5.5 years now. My youngest is going to turn 2 on Wednesday. And I have learned in my overthinking ways. I don't know if there are any other overthinkers here, any other cerebral folks here, any other nerds here. I don't know. But I've learned that you can over-explain something to a child. I've learned that. Parents know what I mean. I mean, I want to give them agency. I want to explain it to them. I want to, like, break down all the nuance and all that. Well, here's this, but here. Why do I need to go to sleep? Because you need to be big and strong. Sometimes that's all you need to say. You don't need to go because fatigue causes the brain to operate at a lower level and it weakens the immune system and it'll get better if you sleep. No, it makes you big and strong. And that's not a denial of the child's question. It's recognizing that at certain stages of development, though, they can only understand so much. They don't deal with nuance very well. It can deal with complexity. They can deal with complexity, but it needs to be explained carefully without being over-explained. Does this make sense? Parents, y'all know what I'm talking about. Daddy, do you love me more than Genevieve? No. I love you both the same. Uh-huh. Got it. Do you love me more than Mommy? No. We should all love Mommy the most. Uh-huh. Gotcha. Gotcha. You're not going to get me. You're not going to get me. You're not going to get me. Do you love me more than God? I want to nuance it, right? I want to talk about one love that causes me to love better here. I want to do all that, right? I'm struggling here, and Mallory jumped in. We should love everyone, and we love you very much. That's it. That's genius. Thank God, too, because I was struggling not to go real deep in that moment. We were in the car the day after my grandmother died, and I'm like, how do I tell her this? And I say, Danya, you remember when Mama Jo was real sick and we had to go visit her in the hospital? Yeah, and she got better. Right. Well, she went into the hospital again, and this time she didn't get better. I paused. That's one concept I want her to understand, right? Like, I want her to get that. And without her missing a beat, did she die? Yes. Like Grandma Dot? Yes. We won't see her anymore? That's right. Where is she? I know, right? Where is Mallory right now? Like, where is she? For real, where is she? Because I'm like, tell kids the truth in a way that they can understand it, right? Give them all their dignity. So I want to say she's in heaven, but I don't want to give her the impression that we could go visit her there, right? Because she doesn't understand that. And she's got this thing about ghosts too right now. Halloween ghosts, it's a little weird. And I know what heaven does to people. Let me just be honest. I know what heaven does to societies. I know what heaven does to us, and I want to protect her. I know that heaven is a way of making meaning out of death. I know it, as a concept, arose to address people's discomfort, our essential fear, as an answer to the question, what if there is nothing else for us here? As Jeffrey Burton Russell says in his book about the history of heaven, a normal human being longs for 3 things that cannot be attained in this life: an understanding of self, understanding of others, and understanding of the cosmos. Everyone from him to William James' varieties of religious experience to the wisdom of the African continent have all emphasized our primal desire to rest again with the gods, to be home with the gods, to find home in the transcendent. The word heaven comes from the Old English, heophone. It means home of God. And one can argue that all religious experiences, including the experience of drugs, is an attempt not to recreate, but to actually be with God, to go to another place. the Pentecostal surgence, the Quaker silence, and everything in between are ways of communing with God, of for a moment attaining perfect peace. The idea of heaven is simple. Nothing can be perfect here, right? And so we must live well, and then perfection will be our reward in that life. That's how it's talked about in Christianity. It's a simple idea, but a dangerous idea. How did we get there, though? And how do we come to this moment in Luke 17, and what's so dangerous about it? Shualu, say that word, shualu. That's the concept, S-H-U apostrophe A-L-U. It's the concept. It means a place where the dead are buried. It's meant as a figurative place and as an answer to the fear that there's nothing after this life, that it's a way to commune with the dead. But also, it's not just literal or figurative, it's a literal burial place. The same word is used to represent both. And it's a family tomb, and it's from Assyria, Babylon. That's where that concept comes from. In Hebrew, the word comes out as Sheol. Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. And you see it in Genesis. Jacob hears that his son Joseph is dead, and he says, I'm going to Sheol to mourn him. It's a very rich moment in the Bible. He's going to two different places at the same time. But it's important. It's important to remember that there's no doctrine of heaven and hell anywhere in Judaism. It's just not there. What they do believe is that Jerusalem is the home of God, so the land is sacred as a sign of God's blessing. You're going to hear some of your own political ruminations right now about Israel and Palestine. Hear that stuff as this is happening. There's no doctrine of heaven and hell, but Jerusalem is heaven. It's the home of God, and the land is sacred, and they commune with God in Jerusalem. Now, pause right there. About 2000 BC, there's this prophet named Zoroaster or Zarathustra, also went by that, who begins to talk about the physical world as merely a battleground between spiritual forces. The world that we're on is just a battleground between spiritual forces, that our world is the scene of a cosmic struggle between two gods representing good and evil. I won't bother you with their names, meaning that there's a world here and there's a world up there. After his death, the religion that is formed is called Zoroastrianism. Have you heard of it before? It's the one that starts with a Z. That's usually how people remember it. There's one of them that starts with a Z. Why am I saying this? Why am I saying this, Julian? Because in the 7th century, the Persian Empire takes on Zoroastrianism as its official religion. And pretty soon after, the history scholars know in here that the Persians overcame the Israelites and destroyed the temple, and cultures clashed and melded together. And Jews who have lost their temple begin to talk about Persia and Babylon as a war between gods, and begin to talk about how the dead will be resurrected to restore Jerusalem. Go and read the book of Daniel. In his words, in chapter 12, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes will sleep who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Book of Daniel. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Heavens here simply means sky. In other words, as Thomas Sheehan says, as Israel's political hope fades, the language of Zoroaster takes hold of a cosmic struggle, of a new Jerusalem. I just want you to see those cultures coming together to form this thinking. Where's heaven? Heaven is where we get the justice that we did not receive here. All right. But it's okay, because there's another life where that happens. This is where the idea of the Messiah comes from, the person who will lead us from the grave into New Jerusalem. That's not a uniquely Christian idea, y'all. Messiahs or resurrection, no. But you do see it used again after another occupation that happens to the Jewish people. Real quick, Plato in the 5th century uses the myth of Er, E-R, to talk about a prince who dies and his fate in the afterlife is decided by his decisions while living. Plato says this. He says that those that are dedicated to their country have reserved for them a special place in heaven. Quote, a special place in heaven. And y'all have already heard the opposite of that phrase. A special place in hell for, right? That language comes from Cicero and Plato. Well, Cicero after Plato. Using this myth to talk about being in right relationship to the state is how one achieves a good life and a good afterlife. He says that those who are dedicated to their country, that this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I'm trying to show you an evolution of an idea here. I'm not trying to nerd out here, but you see it again in Thessalonians here. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to the afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. And it's like, where did that come from, y'all? Where did that come from? That in 100 years of writing, in just 100 years, we go from the kingdom is Jerusalem to it's somewhere else. From fighting for freedom from Rome to now saying we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spirits. Paul right there sounds exactly like Zoroaster. It's like he's quoting him directly. From freedom now to freedom one day. Heaven. And when the fight has been too strong, whether in Persian-controlled Israel or Roman-occupied Israel or white supremacist-occupied America, we, the God-fearing and God-seeking oppressed, have used heaven as a way to dampen the pain of one's abuse. Don't worry, says Daniel, because God will take care of us one day. Don't worry, says Paul, because this isn't our fight. The kingdom is another battle. If glory is not available to us here, says the Negro spiritual writer, I am a poor pilgrim of sorrow. I'm tossed in this wide world alone. No hope I have for tomorrow. I've started to make heaven my home. In the sermons of brilliant abolitionist preachers, folks like Paul, like Daniel, want to offer pastoral care to hurting people. I know you're hurting right now, but you won't be in the next life. People living with their backs to the wall, people slaughtered and undermined across centuries. Sometimes I am tossed and driven. Sometimes I don't know where to roam. I've heard of a city called heaven. I've started to make it my home. They began to use heaven as a way of justifying the pain and the suffering of life. I will be glorified, not now, but in heaven. I will get what I deserve in heaven. And Lord knows, whatever language we use becomes a tool for survival. But the state will teach us to be good here because that's what God wants. And you see it in little iterations of our government, that democracy in its highest form is participating with the state. The greatest thing you can do is vote, right? I ain't mad at that. I think everybody in this room who can vote, better vote. But we have learned from the organizers, from the freedom fighters, that is not the only way to participate in this democracy. And you see it in Jesus' time, who came just a few years after Cicero. And people have all these deep ideas about the kingdom and about the home of God and heaven. Am I to be a good citizen or a revolter? Jesus, am I to wait for God until death? When I die, will I come back? Should I even be concerned? Shouldn't I just worry about my own soul, and as long as my soul is okay, so that I can have a special place in heaven? Jesus' disciples are asking him this. This is the conversation of the times. Everyone's talking about this, asking these questions. We are still asking those questions today. I hope you see it, these questions being asked. Our scripture today in Luke 17 says, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is. Or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Whoa. The word of God for the people of God who say that the kingdom will come with signs. He's talking to the Pharisees now who believed like Daniel but obeyed like Cicero, who say that the kingdom will be a place, Jerusalem. He's talking to the zealots now who say, look over here. No, the home of God is among you. It's around you. It's within you. It's not some new place. It's not some obedience to the state. No, not when the state does not what the love of God requires. Not, look how they deny. Look how they imprison. Look how they divest. Look how they treat us like animals. Don't talk to me about heaven later. The home of God is here. Heaven now. Quit using heaven to pardon the sins of this world. Quit using the next life. Erykah Badu said, I guess I'll see you next lifetime. I want to ask you to be careful about a next lifetime theology, a next lifetime paradigm that excuses the brokenness that is happening now, that shrugs off the pain that is happening now, that makes suffering normative, that it happens now. It does happen, but that doesn't mean it's supposed to happen. Do not be patient about present suffering. When the writer of Revelations then says, look, God's home is now among his people. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Will be. Wait a minute. Revelations. Will be. What's all this future tense? I have no problems with the afterlife, y'all. But do not store justice in the afterlife. We shouldn't have to wait for voting rights. We shouldn't have to wait for equal pay. We shouldn't have to wait for the end of a criminal justice system that says that Laquan McDonald must have been stealing radios. He must have done something wrong, and so he deserves to die. We should not have to wait. We have been in battered so long that we convince ourselves that justice can only come in the next life. But I want justice now, church. I want justice for Laquan McDonald this week. My hope is not in a future tense. My hope is in right now. My hope is in the freedom fighters, the people that see the injustice and say, we should do something about that. My hope is with those who live in privilege. And privilege I've always defined very simply. Privilege is the ability to walk away. Privilege and have chosen not to walk away, but have chosen to risk, to be with, and have chosen to lay down for. My hope is in the people that read the gospel as a warning against injustice and know that our God did not come for eternal salvation, but redemption here on earth. Today, he says to his brother on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, that kind of love God offers to us. And when the 5,000 are hungry and the disciples keep asking, who is the better than us that is going to come and help us fix this? Who is going to feed them? Jesus says, you feed them. Jesus makes sure that we know that the home of God is here so that we don't keep looking for the perfection that we are called to help create. Who's going to tear these fences down? Who's going to protect the earth from pollution and exploitation? Look around you right now. Who's going to do it? Look around you. Who's going to reform the bail system? Who's going to protect our children? Jesus says, look around you. Blessed are the poor, the peacemakers, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the ones living in the struggle but not giving up in the struggle, the children, the women, the gay, the trans, the black, the brown, the red, the yellow, the student swamped in debt, the owner repossessed, the addict being criminalized for his addiction, the drug dealer being criminalized for his desperation after his desertion by the state, the mentally ill. These people will know heaven because these people are the ones who will make it so. Everything you are waiting on being better, even in your own life, waiting on others to fix. And Jesus says simply, look around you. Look within you. Nothing changes until you change. In the silence, think on these things. Amen.